Okay, we're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, a very important chapter. How many of you remember where you were 12 years ago? Some of you, how many of you are 12 years old? Raise your hand. Okay, 12 years ago, you were just newly discovered. Okay? You feel like you've had a long life. 12 years is a pretty long time. 12 years ago, we hadn't had this house finished that long. We moved into it like 12, 13 years ago. Abigail was the first one born in this house, and that was 12 years ago. Okay, just want to establish that point because the chapter we're going to read today was 12 years after Pentecost. 12 years the apostles have been preaching the gospel, building the church, baptizing people, teaching and preaching for 12 years. That's pretty good time. 2003. We've done a lot since then, haven't we? A lot of sermons have been preached. A lot of you weren't even here in 2003. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. A centurion was a captain of 100 Roman soldiers. And the Bible says he was a devout man. That means, the word means well reverent. He was pious. He was godly. He feared God. He feared God and obeyed God to the extent of his understanding of God's will. And that was primarily probably because he visited the synagogues of the Jews and sat in the court of the Gentiles and listened to the teachings and so forth. He gave much alms to the people. He was a very generous man. He prayed to God always, continually. He was no profligate Gentile. God chose a man who was living better than most Jews to make a very important transition in the church. How could the Jews object to this? God wanted to make this transition as practical and easy as possible. He chose a man who had a good report of all the Jews, who were the objects of much of the alms given out. You know, in Romans 2:25, the Apostle Paul gives this argument for why uncircumcised Gentiles can be Christians and saved without coming under circumcision and the ritual law of Moses. Listen to what he says. Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law." Because circumcision is a type and a symbol of the righteousness of the law, of the circumcision of the heart. So, if you have the symbol, but you don't keep the righteousness or the moral aspect of the law, then what good is the ritual aspect? Okay? The ceremony and ritual aspects of the law are meant to illustrate moral aspects of the law. So, he says, "Circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, or the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law," talking about the moral law, "shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law?" If it fulfill what part of the law? Not the ritual part, otherwise they'd be they would not be the uncircumcision.
Right.
Okay, the uncircumcision was a symbol for those who did not keep the ceremonial law. It was a phrase, a label. It says, "For shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So, this was Paul's argument for why a Gentile who keeps the righteousness of the law can be just as acceptable to God as the Jew who kept the ceremonial law and the righteousness of the law. Okay? In fact, the Gentile who keeps the righteousness of the law is more acceptable to God than the Jew who keeps the ceremonial law but not the righteousness of the law. Okay? Now, that could not be an argument if the Gentiles who were brought in apart from the ceremonial law were not required to live holy and righteous and keep the righteousness of the law. That could not be an argument. So, when we find a man who is devout, he feared God, he gave much alms to the people, this man is already striving to keep the righteousness of the law. So for God to receive him on that basis without the ceremonial law perfectly fits with his program and his word here. You say, hold it. Did they not know that he was a commander in the military? God knew. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? That God knew. It didn't slow. God still felt like he was qualified here. We are now 12 years into the new covenant. It was ratified at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We're 12 years after that. And so Cornelius, we will find, is viewed as working righteousness, as a righteous man, as a devout man, as a God-fearing man. And this man was a commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. You say, oh yeah, but it was in the Pax Romana and they didn't have to fight then. Anybody who says that needs to go back to first grade and start all over again. Anybody who knows history, anybody who reads the Bible, do you remember when Paul had to be taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Why did they get 200 footmen and so many horsemen? Why? To protect him. If you check out history, you'll find, and last week I told you that the Roman government came down and was going to put the statue of the emperor in the temple. And the Jews went out and appealed. I told you about that last Sunday. Okay? If they had insisted, there would have been an outright war. Well, there was uprisings and insurrections. Remember when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel stood up and said, you remember how this guy did this and this guy did this? Okay, yeah. The soldiers were continually using their swords and their spears and keeping the peace, just like police officers. We say, well, we live in a land of peace. Well, read the St. Louis newspaper, or the Kansas City newspaper, or the Detroit newspaper, or the New Orleans newspaper, and see if the policemen have to ever use their guns. Yeah, we live in a time of peace in America, but there has to be law and order, and that has to be maintained by force.
Amen.
It was no different. Okay? Jesus told his own disciples, go sell your shirt and buy a sword. Why? Because times are going to get rough. What does that mean? That means you're going to use it for self-defense. You say, yeah, but Jesus told Peter not to use it. Okay, let's think a little bit. Jesus told him to sell a shirt and buy one because times are going to get tough and he'll need it. For what? Carving his chicken? No. Defending himself. Okay? Times are going to get tough, Peter. You'll need a sword to carve your chicken. No. That's not what he was saying. Okay. But then he said, put up thy sword into thy sheath. What does that mean? It means throw it away? It means get rid of it? It means what I told you before doesn't... was not relevant. I mean, I made a mistake. I forgot. No, it means now's not the appropriate time to use it.
Right.
Duh. Now's not the appropriate time to use it. It doesn't mean he was against the use of it. He told him to get it.
No.
It says, but don't use it right now. Now's not the time. Well, we don't want to be insurrectionists against our government. He was being arrested by the Sanhedrin with Roman soldiers. He's not going to fight against the rightful authority. He was going to go to court and testify and be up. He's not going to be accused. He's not going to be crucified for being an insurrectionist.
Right.
Okay? Now's not the time, Peter.
Amen. That's good.
Okay? It's not hard to figure that out. But people say, well, he took it away from Peter. He took it away from every Christian. Well, that means when he told Peter to get it, he told every Christian to get one, right? Okay. Cornelius. Let's get back to Cornelius. 12 years after Pentecost. We are in the new covenant, folks. 12 years after Pentecost, aren't we? Sure we are. Did you know that the Old Testament scriptures were the scriptures that were taught for the new covenant. For the first 12 years after Pentecost here, the law of Moses is in full effect, and nobody could become a disciple of Jesus and be baptized into the church without circumcision and the law of Moses, all of it. Cornelius was the first person who could be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and become a church member without being circumcised and coming under all the law of Moses, ceremonial, everything, becoming a Jew. Okay? Peter, at this point, still considers himself a Jew. When he comes into Cornelius, he says, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to come in. He still saw himself as a Jew. He was a practicing Jew, not just an Israelite, but he was a practicing Jew. And he was still fully following the ceremonial law. So these points are so important, because if the Baptist and if the people out there who think that, you know, a legalist is someone who obeys a rule, or let me ask you, were the apostles legalists for these first 12 years after Pentecost? Requiring people to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, were they legalists? It's impossible. They weren't legalists. No, they weren't legalists. So maybe you need to go back and redefine your terms and maybe throw away your theology book and figure it out. Okay. Verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m., an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. 3 p.m., the ninth hour of the day, was the hour of prayer. The third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, and the ninth hour of the day were hours of prayer. Okay? You'll find, in a minute, you'll find Peter at the sixth hour going up on the housetop to pray. Cornelius was praying according to the Jewish custom of the hour of prayer that he was supposed to pray at. And the angel came to him. What if Cornelius had given up and stopped praying the day before? God expected Cornelius to be where he was supposed to be at that hour. That's where God met him. It's important that we are consistent in our good works and doing what the Bible says. Cornelius knew that at the hour of prayer he should be praying. And that's where God met him. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. The accumulative effect of our prayers and our alms has weight with God. They are a memorial before God. That's important. That's so important. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. God didn't tell him what he oughtest to do. The angel didn't tell him. He connected him to the church. That's
right.
Peter, go to the church. They will tell you what to do. Go to the preacher. He will tell you what to do. He didn't. I mean, this is a major transaction. This is an important transaction in the life of the church. And notice how God works. So he sends men to Peter. What are alms? Thy prayers and thine alms. We know what prayers are. What are alms? The word means compassionateness as exercised towards the poor and the needy. Beneficence, or concretely a benefaction. Alms deeds. This unregenerate Gentile didn't know anything about Jesus. He was following the Jewish faith. He understood that God expected him to pray and to give alms as part of his good deeds. Has that changed? When's the last time you heard a sermon on alms? And yet those were the two things that rose up as a memorial before God in Cornelius' life. Now I'm sure that Cornelius abstained from this sin and that sin, and he was faithful in his marriage. I'm sure all that was a part of a devout and God-fearing man. Okay? But it mentions specifically, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. We need to think about that. We need to say, huh, am I busy about alms deeds? and making sure that I have some alms and not, you know, and his prayers obviously weren't just for fame and fortune and power and glory and ease and comfort. Okay, that's not the memorial he had before God. We will see what his prayers consisted of by the answer. Okay? The answer, thy prayers and thy alms are come up now as an answer, send men to Joppa and call for Simon. Call for Peter. He'll preach the gospel to you. He'll lead you into greater light. Well, most likely that's what his prayers were all about, is greater light. God wants to connect Cornelius to the church. You know, God could confidently send him to Peter. He knew he would get what he needed. Can God confidently bring people to us? Can God confidently send people to Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Will they get what they need? Will they be taken care of? That's something we need to continually have in our mind. And realize that that's the purpose of our existence.
Yeah. Right.
Okay? As a church, that's the purpose of our existence, so God can direct seeking souls to us. God could have told Cornelius all about the gospel and left Peter out of it, but that's not the way God works. God appeared to him and said, go find Peter. He'll tell you what to do. In other words, connect him with the church. You've got to come under the church. God's not going to have a relationship with you apart from his program.
Amen.
Oh, you say, well, now God is going to get Peter to tell him to be non-resistant and step down from his command, being a commander in the military. Well, let's see. Let's see what God does here. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called for two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Well, he hadn't figured that out yet, because he's sending a soldier with these two guys to keep them safe in the way. It's a devout soldier. In other words, Cornelius had not only been living righteous, but he had been preaching to his servants and household. And he had soldiers under him who would have been affected. Verse 8, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Was it right for this devout soldier to protect these men on the road to Joppa? Was it right for this devout soldier to defend himself along with them? Why? It was his duty to uphold law and order at the risk of his own life. We already mentioned Jesus told his own disciples to buy a sword for the obvious use of self-defense. Okay? Adam Clark says, it has already been remarked that Cornelius had taken care to instruct his family in divine things. And it appears also that he had been attentive to the spiritual interests of his regiment. We do not find that it was then, even among the Romans, considered a disgrace for a military officer to teach his men lessons of morality and piety towards God, whatever it may be in some Christian countries in the present time. Do you realize how much more powerful, organized, wise, and efficient our military would be if we had godly men like Cornelius instructing their regiments in morality, in temperance, in self-discipline, in fear of God?
Amen.
Do you know how much military life and money and time is wasted on sin? Booze and you know, soldiers going out there, they don't get killed in battle. They get killed in a bar brawl. Why is God the Holy Spirit declaring the goodness of men who were working as enemies of His kingdom? You know, the two-kingdom concept? These men, the two-kingdom concept taught by the Mennonite Amish group is that the government is one kingdom and Jesus' church is another kingdom. And that these are opposing kingdoms, so that the people in the church cannot be a part of the government and the military and all that. So why is the Bible taking such pains to declare the goodness of these men who are militating against His kingdom? Because it's a lie.
That's right.
The kingdom of government and human authority is not a separate kingdom from the kingdom of Christ. They are mandated by Christ. They're called the ministers of God.
That's right.
Okay? The only two kingdoms concept in the Scripture is the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of righteousness and the kingdom of Satan and ungodliness. Now, if a man in government is in the kingdom of Satan, he's going to work contrary to the kingdom of God. But if a man in government is in the kingdom of God, he's going to work in parallel and in unison and in harmony with the kingdom of God. That means if all the rulers on the earth today, military, kings, police officers, repented and gave their life to God, it would be very similar to Jesus reigning on earth.
Right.
We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what would begin to happen. That's what we are praying for. That's why the Bible says to pray for kings and rulers and all that are in authority. Why? We're praying that Thy kingdom come through them.
Yes.
Thy will be done through them on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for in that regard. Verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the what? Sixth hour. Okay? That was another hour of prayer. God could count on Cornelius and Peter being where they ought to be and doing what they ought to be doing. He could count on that. He needs people he can count on. Verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. These were unclean animals. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He wasn't just some ruffian fisherman. He was a devout Jew.
Right.
And this is 12 years after Pentecost. Peter had never eaten anything that was common or unclean. He had never eaten with the Gentiles up to this point. Was Peter a legalist? Was Peter the weaker brother? In Acts 21, which is 29 years after Pentecost, we find that James and Paul are talking, and we find that Paul was still walking orderly and keeping the law that was not required of Gentiles. It was a ceremonial law. Well, he was a Jew. The Jews were never required to stop obeying the ceremonial law. God taught them the irrelevance of these ceremonies for their atonement. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, all the temple service, the cleansings, and the ritual law. That Christ fulfilled all that. So then in AD 70, when God put a stop to it all, where they could not continue the ritual law, they understood now that it was the spiritual priesthood of Christ and all the spiritualization of these types and shadows, that was their focus. And they lived on very similar to a Gentile Christian because God put a stop to the practice providentially, God's way. He made it so they couldn't do it anymore. And so that was very... But up until that point, they were still practicing all the sacrifices and ceremonies in light of their new knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. Just think how in Acts 21 there, 29 years after Pentecost, James says, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous in the law." Well, the law came alive. When you realize who Jesus is, and then you understand, well, now we know why God told us to do all these things. They all point to Jesus and His atonement. And yeah, it came alive, and they became zealous of it. Okay, so we have here Peter being told to eat unclean animals. And him saying, "I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." God was teaching him through... Notice how God works. This is a very, very important transaction in the life of the church. A shift of policy. Okay? And yet God doesn't just send him a manuscript with all the... You know, God doesn't just sit down and explain it all to him. God gives him a vision and then walks him through figuring it out. As he pays attention and does what God says, he figures it out. Now, in such an important transaction as this, if God worked that way, what about all these people that tell you, well, God told me to do this, and God told me that, and God told me something else? When this is Peter. This is the head apostle of the church. A very important shift of church policy. Historically, a historical shift. And yet God doesn't just tell him all about it. God works this way. Now, what God was telling him was that he was willing to cleanse devout believing Gentiles who were baptized in Jesus' name regardless of them keeping the ceremonial law. And at the same time, regardless of them being in the military. Which Peter already believed that. That was never an issue. Okay, this was done thrice. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, still trying to figure out what was God telling me, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Okay, well, another piece of the puzzle, okay? Peter's got to pay attention, he's got to follow, so he can figure it out. Now, let me ask you a question. Peter obviously looked on Gentiles the same way he looked on eating those unclean animals. The question arises, would Peter be willing to eat those unclean animals if God said to? He was struggling with that. Does God really want me to do that? Were his personal biases and his personal convictions more important than obeying God? Because God was just about to make a shift to where he would have to lay down some very strong personal convictions and very strong personal biases and prejudices in order to obey God. So I'm sure he was thinking about that. Well, if God told me to, if God cleansed them, then who am I to say they're unclean? And he's dealing with this. Let me ask you, what about you? When you go from one doctrinal viewpoint to another, or when you're growing in grace, are you willing to give up things that you thought were right in order to obey God? Are you willing to be corrected by God's Word? There are people, I personally was raised that baptism meant immersion. Okay? And anything else was heresy. But I was more concerned about being consistent and right and accurate with God's Word. And so, when I was confronted with that, I argued, thinking, not so, Lord. This is the way it ought to be. My indoctrination was strong. But I was willing to be honest with the evidence, willing to realize there's more here than I was ever told. I wasn't told the whole story, and there's something in God's Word that I missed, and it cannot be ignored. And so I had to change my ideas to fit God's Word. Some people just aren't willing to do that.
Right.
You can show some people clear in the Word of God that eternal security is not there, that predestination is not there, that irresistible grace is not there. You can show them these things clear, point blank in the Word of God. And yet they hang on to it. Well, you're not going to be a Peter. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, hold it. Did he let that soldier come in with his sword? He didn't tell him to leave it in the car. Leave that sword outside. We don't believe in that. No, it wasn't an issue. And the morrow Peter went away with them. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the soldier was still there, still wearing his sword. And Peter didn't instruct him, now look, buddy, if robbers come, don't defend me. you know, I don't believe that way. No, he did believe that way. But notice how God's working. God is telling Peter, basically, go on, you know, I'm walking you through this, pay attention. And Peter's walking through it. Peter's being instructed. And tomorrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Obviously, Cornelius had a reputation, so when he told his kinsmen and near friends, they didn't mock like they did with Lot. They believed him. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. There was quite a crowd there. This is the establishment of the church at Caesarea, by the way. This is the foundation of it. And according to history, Cornelius, according to tradition, not history, but tradition, we don't know how historical it is, but according to the apostolic constitutions, Cornelius was the second bishop of Caesarea. Zacchaeus was evidently the first. So, anyways. He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now, somebody has asked, where is that in the law? Obviously, it wasn't directly stated this way in the law, but everybody understood it. The Gentiles understood it. The Jews understood it. Peter believed it. And so, it was similar. We've got a similar injunction for us. We're in 1 Corinthians 6:14, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? This was coming from the same basis where Peter said what he said. Okay? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, I want you to remember this, touch not the unclean thing. Okay? Because that is still pertinent. So I want you to remember that as we go on here. He says here, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, that needs to be understood in context. What he means is that I should not be prejudiced against any man due to their nation and immediately consider them common or unclean based on their nation. Because an ungodly man is still an unclean man. Okay? But what Peter was taught, that which God had cleansed, that call not thou common. So Peter understood that just because you're of another nation, just because you're not a Jew, I should not immediately consider you common or unclean. But God still expects us. Idolaters are still idolaters. The infidel is still an infidel. Unbelievers are still unbelievers. And there's still a division. We are not allowed to have fellowship, communion, you know, and be one, partnership, with the ungodly, with the unbeliever. So that's part of where Peter gained his understanding and the same basis there. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. For I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. So Peter is figuring it out. God told him, what I have cleansed, that call not thou common. Okay, now God said there's men here, they're calling you to go with them. Go with them, doubting nothing. Now he understands an angel told Cornelius to go send for him to hear words. Okay? So God is going to accept these people. Now, did Peter at this point realize that he was not supposed to preach circumcision and Moses' law to them? He may not have yet. Okay? But God's going to show him that too. So Cornelius had called all his relatives together. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, which was probably 3 p.m. It seemed like Peter showed up around 3 p.m. That was the same hour in which he was praying. It took them 4 days from the time they left. The first day they left to go, arrived the second day. They left on the third day and arrived back on the fourth day. It's about 28 miles from Caesarea to Joppa. And so he said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. Right there, that tells me what his prayers were all about. Thy prayer is heard, now send men to Joppa. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Okay, here it is. He's going to tell him he's got to stop being a soldier. Well, I don't think so. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Was Cornelius working righteousness? How can he be working righteousness? He's a Roman commander in the Roman military. God had no problem with that. Peter had no problem with that. It never becomes even an issue. It's not even part of the equation here. Now, I want you to notice, it says here, because this heresy can be built on these things. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So that means he's already saved? Means he's going to heaven? No. That means he's eligible for salvation. Okay? He's eligible to hear the gospel. He still had to hear the gospel. He still had to send for Peter. He was already doing this. That didn't save him. He still had to believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior. So is accepted means that God has accepted your faith and you walking in the light, and now God's going to bring you the gospel so you can believe on Christ and be born again. Cornelius still needed that, and so did his family. Okay. When God chose to open the door to the Gentile believers, he didn't use a farmer. When God chose to open the door to the Gentile believers, he didn't use a carpenter. He didn't use a blacksmith. He didn't use a merchant. Does that mean anything to anybody? He chose a Roman centurion. Now, do you think there were any godly carpenters and godly merchants and godly... Yeah, there probably was. But God chose what He chose for a reason, and it's important that we pay attention. This is not an argument from silence.
Amen.
Okay? People like, well, you're arguing from silence. This is not an argument from silence. This is an argument from plain scriptures. Okay. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, this is what Peter begins to preach. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And you notice that little symbol there? That's what we use for a smiley face. I don't know if you'll find it anywhere else in the Bible, but He is Lord of all, smiley face, right there. See that? That word I say, ye know, which was, ye know. Notice that. That word I say, ye know. They knew about Jesus. Paul says in one place, for this thing was not done in a corner. He's talking to the king. They knew about Jesus. They knew the story of John the Baptist and Jesus. They knew all about it. Okay? They hadn't been explained to them, but they knew what he was talking about. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. They knew what he was talking about. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up from the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's interesting that Peter doesn't emphasize Jesus making atonement, but that Jesus would be the judge of the quick and the dead, and therefore, to receive remission of sins, You've got to get connected with Him. You've got to talk to Him. You've got to make it right with Him. Well, okay, what sins is He talking about? Moses' law is in full effect. Okay? At this point, nobody knows that God's going to accept these people apart from Moses' law. We don't know that yet. He hasn't done it yet. So the sins spoken of here, remission of sins, are not just New Testament sins. Okay? Sin is a transgression of God's law. This just shows the continuity of the Scripture that if Jesus came to pay for sins and cleanse us from sins, He's cleansing us from the transgression of God's law. If that law was suddenly changed by Jesus, or that law was obsolete and Jesus made a new law, then how could it be said that Jesus came to cleanse us from our sins? What would be sin? The old transgression of that law or transgression of this law? Okay, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. In Acts 11, he says this, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He just began to speak. He just told them about Jesus. But God Almighty cut the message short. So what does that mean? He didn't have time to speak about circumcision. He didn't have time to speak about dietary laws and Jewish feasts. He didn't have time to speak about non-participation in government. He didn't have time to speak about pacifism. God cut it short so Peter would know on what basis he would receive these Gentile believers. The Holy Ghost was poured out. Peter's like, well, you know, they're not circumcised. I haven't even been able to talk about Moses' law. Obviously, God's saying, I don't want you to. They are devout. They are living the righteousness of the law. Cornelius had been devout, God-fearing, just man. It says all these things, working righteousness. And now he believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, died, rose again from the dead. I believe that. God poured out the Holy Ghost. It's saying, you've said enough, Peter. Peter got the point. Very clear. Okay, they have the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as it came with Peter, because then on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. These Gentiles were suddenly speaking with another language miraculously, and the Jews with Peter knew what they were saying. So what language do you think that was? It was Hebrew. God gave Gentiles the power to suddenly begin speaking in Hebrew and praising God, and the Jews were all like, wow, this is a miracle. Yeah, they understood it. There were six brethren with Peter there. And so Cornelius is still a centurion, folks, but now he's baptized. Then answered Peter, well, he's not yet. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? The very language there militates against the idea that all baptism has to be immersion. Because the very language there, can any man forbid water from being brought, from being applied, is the essence of the grammatical structure there. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Peter understood the connection between baptism and the receiving of the Holy Ghost. He also understood, back here he says, how Jesus, after his baptism, or at his baptism, was anointed of God. So, if the water baptism and the anointing of God were parallel and types, anointing is that which the element is always moved and put upon the subject. The subject is never taken up and dipped in the element. That's not anointing. It's not baptism either. Can any man forbid water? In the Greek language concerning baptism, even in extra-biblical situations, the element is always taken and put upon the subject. The subject is never taken and dipped in the element when it's the word baptizo. Okay? And so in the Scripture it's the same way. That's why it says baptized with water. I indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You don't immerse with water. You understand? You went first grade, second grade, third grade. Okay, you don't immerse with water. You immerse in water. But you anoint with oil. You pour, you baptize by pouring with water. Okay? It's a grammatical structure that you can't say all baptism is immersion. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're immersed that you're not baptized. It's just that I don't believe that was the original mode. And I think we can discern that by this. Okay. So, now, Cornelius is baptized. It says here that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, he's baptized them. Once they're baptized, they are in the church. Once they're baptized, they are in communion. Once they're baptized, it means they've met the entrance requirements. Once they're baptized, he's baptized. He was not a Jew and didn't have to become one. Peter understood that now. He was still in the military, still a military commander, and he could remain one. He was not non-resistant and didn't have to be. He was not anti-government and did not need to be. He was not a pacifist and would never be. He's baptized. He's accepted. You say, well, yeah, but doesn't he need to be taught about righteousness? He had already been doing that. He'd been attending the synagogues, okay? Do you remember in Acts 15 where it says, in every city Moses has those that teach him? So the basis of God's moral law and the teaching of God's morality was already being taught by anybody who was going to the synagogue and listening. And many Gentiles did that. Okay. Oh, I'll say a little bit more on this situation. We'll close. Save chapter 11 for next week. Did Peter know why that devout soldier came with those men? Did it bother him? No. Let me read you about Jesus. Jesus meeting a centurion. Someone just like Cornelius, the Roman military commander. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority. I am a man in the military, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he went, oh, you're in the military? No, he didn't say that. It didn't bother him a bit, did he? He says, he marveled. He marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In other words, this man understands the rank of authority, and he understands that I, if I'm the Messiah, I have that authority, and I don't have to go to his house, but I can speak the word, and it'll be done. And he said, I've not received any such faith from somebody in Israel. Now listen to what he says about this centurion. Okay, he says that, and then he's speaking to the whole crowd of people there about the centurion. He says, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Jesus let him get away without talking to him about non-resistance. No, Jesus told everybody that guys like this are going to be in heaven while many of you won't be.
Right.
That's what he said. He said, guys like this are going to be in heaven when a lot of you aren't going to be in heaven. You know, Peter, when Peter went back, he had to contend with Jews who had a hard time accepting this. He had to contend with that. But when he told them what God had done, when he told them the story of Cornelius, suddenly they said, okay, wow, okay, we accept that. I wonder if people today who hold biases about non-resistance and pacifism can hear the story of Cornelius just like the Jews and say, okay, obviously, God accepts that. Obviously, the man worked righteousness in the sight of God. The Jews had to accept a far greater shift of thought than that would be. God made a very important policy change through Peter. Not John, not James, not Andrew, not Philip, but Peter. Why? Peter was in authority. He had a position of authority. Jesus said, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom." Peter was instrumental in opening the door to Jerusalem and Judea on the day of Pentecost. The Samaritans, 6 years later, and now 12 years later, opening the door to the Gentile world. Okay? And God worked through Peter. So John had to say, "Really, that happened? Okay, I accept that." James had to say, "Really? Wow, okay, I accept that." James couldn't say, "Well, God didn't tell me." John didn't say, "Well, God would have told me if he was going to do something like that." God told Peter. And everybody else had to accept it. Isn't that amazing? But that's the way God works. And God and Peter had to rehearse, "Well, here's how God walked me through it. I had to figure it out. There was no other conclusion." And they're like, "Well, okay. That's good enough for them." Do you realize how big of a shift of thinking that would have been for any devout Jew? That God is saving Gentiles without coming under Moses' law and circumcision? Do you realize? Peter could have been stoned for being a false prophet. But they were willing to accept that Peter had a position of authority and God did this and he had six witnesses to witness it. Okay. God can do what he wants to do. And we have to accept it. Let's stand together.
You know, I think we were talking about there about baptism. Thought came to my mind, and that is, you know, we believe that the Bible, the Old Testament is a type of the New. Why would God change from pouring in the Old Testament? I mean, you look at all their ceremonies, everything was, you know, poured, dipped, or I mean, sprinkled, you know. You didn't have them immersing their animals or whatever, or the people. Going across the Red Sea, all the types in the Old Testament, even whenever they washed their hands, you didn't dip your hands down in the water.
Right.
You contaminate the whole thing. So why would he change that mode for the church? He wouldn't.
He didn't. No. Later, after the Jews began immersing, sometime later, in the writings of Maimonides, it talks about immersions and so forth, but there's no proof that in the time of Christ they did. They're basing that on later Jewish writings and so forth. So if we both walked down into the water and then I poured water on your head, okay, we still went down into the water. We still went down to the river. People think, well, if they went down to the river, they had to be immersed. No. In fact, in the catacombs, the pictures of baptism in the catacombs and early Christian writing shows people standing in the water, but they're only about ankle deep, you know, knee deep at the most. And they're standing there, and oftentimes the guy doing the baptizing in the picture is standing on the shore while they stand in the water, and he's holding a scroll, and you know, or he's got water dripping from his hands, like he picked up, you know, did that number. But there are no pictures in the catacombs of immersions. You know, early Christian art and writing and so forth. So, anyways, the earliest immersions, people say, well, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The earliest immersions were not. Because the earliest immersions recorded in history in the Christian church were trine immersion forward. So a single immersion backward to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not recorded in history until the Reformation. Okay? So, how does trine immersion forward picture? It doesn't. It was manned and was also accompanied. That same time was also accompanied with exorcisms, blessing of the water, a necessity to fast beforehand, and the person had to be unclothed because the water, holy water, had to get to all of them and so forth. I mean, there was a lot of paganism mixed in with those earliest immersions. So if that's what someone wants to build their doctrine on, it's kind of a I had received the Baptist view of baptism, and when I began really checking it out, I found, you know, it just doesn't hold water. So
was Peter arguing from silence to the church when he went back to Jerusalem that God doesn't require Gentiles to keep the ceremonial part of the law? Was he arguing from silence?
To the same degree that we would be. Right.
Was God arguing, telling Peter from silence?
No. It was very plain.
God, Peter was teaching about Jesus Christ and the believing in Jesus Christ and obeying, and before he got to anything else, God said, that's good. So when Peter goes back, did God sit there and tell Peter, I stopped because of this and that and the other, and it doesn't record anything like
nope.
that? Peter's telling them, then I saw what God did and I perceived, he used his head, and perceived that this is what God requires.
Right.
And these are the entrance requirements now. I didn't have to go through the whole thing before God accepted them. He accepted them just like this. And that same argument should be good enough for anything else.
Right.
And if they say, well, then we expected that they were going to go on and teach them the righteousness and all this stuff and teach them that. Well, then let me ask you, would you accept me to be baptized into your church before I step down from that position?
They wouldn't.
And expect that I would be taught to come out of that? No.
No, they wouldn't.
So they're obviously not following biblical patterns.
Right. Because they, the Mennonite church, the pacifists, would never baptize someone until they lined up with their beliefs, because they understand that once you're baptized, you're in communion.
Right. So you'd probably sit down and say, well, first of all, you need to know that you're going to need to step down from this position. It would probably be one of the top of the list.
Oh, yeah.
Like
divorce, remarriage, right. Non-resistance.
Before we talk about all the particulars, you're going to need to understand you've got to step down from this position.
Yeah.
So as much as Peter was arguing from silence and the church believed it, you know, just looking at an example and a testimony, where this is what was the example.
Right. And the thing is, the circumcision issue, the Gentile issue, was the issue, whereas the military issue,
right.
It was never, nobody ever even questioned it. Nobody ever dreamed that it was even a problem.
Right.
It was all focused on they're Gentiles, they're uncircumcised. The fact that his military commander did not even make a wave.
Right. If there had been silence on the issue and it had not been a military commander, it had just been a carpenter, then you might say, well, you know, it wasn't an issue. We're talking to a total military commander. Like, this is like one of the top things here, according to modern day thinking on that issue.
Exactly.
It's important, too, to recognize the principle that she pointed out about God revealing things to Peter and others who listen. In my experience, before I have ever acted on any important decision I have made, I've always consulted my spiritual leaders or whoever, whatever you want to put that. And it's never worked wrong. But my spiritual leaders have typically been people I have viewed as godly men with a proven track record. And if you go for godly men with a proven track record, you put your and consult with them, then what you have is you have a direct line from God, and you have something that you can honestly walk in. But if you do what you kind of like you pantomimed up there, you know, why didn't God tell me? God would have told me or something like that. It's not that important. The structure of command is very important, especially in a local church setting. I think that was a very valid point.
And let me clarify what he means is a direct line from God. He doesn't mean that we believe in the infallibility of the bishop. What he means is, if I am doing it God's way, I can have faith that God is going to work through this because I'm doing it His way.
Right.
So I can trust God to work through His program. Before I got married, even in my uneducated realm of just being a Baptist and not understanding what I understand now, I wanted to make sure I had my parents' approval and her parents' approval. Both parents' blessing. Why? Because I believe that they were spiritually, even though they weren't spiritual people per se, as far as the godly track record and spiritual leaders. My father, her father, they weren't that way. But I believe that God ordained them to be a spiritual head in my life, and I wanted to make sure I had their blessing before I pursued marriage. That is a smart thing to do. In the church, when you have a local church, which I did not, when you have a local bishop, which I did not, if I was in that situation, I would not pursue courtship or marriage without consulting with my spiritual leader.
Amen.
Okay? Without talking to the pastor and saying, look, this is what I believe God's will is. Would you pray about it? Let me know what you think. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't say, well, I'll just ask my mama or my dad and, you know, their parents and totally bypass the church, the deacon or the bishop or the church authority. I wouldn't do that because I think that you are missing God's way and God's method. And with any other thing in your life, I think it's important to seek out the counsel of the brethren. Any important life-changing decision. Brother Jeremy's come to me many times and ran things by me and said, what do you think? I'll pray about it and let him know what I think. That's a safety. It doesn't mean I know everything. It may be in a realm that I don't know much about, but God may give me a little bit of wisdom to say, you know, something here doesn't sound right. Watch out for this. You know?
It's more about us following the protocol, God's protocol,
right,
than it is about who it is that's open.
Exactly.
Because,
exactly. It's not that it's me or Jesse.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's you checking in with God's protocol,
yeah,
so that you can have confidence that He leadeth me.
Right. Amen.
And when the Christians see that instead of just looking at the person, like this is just somebody trying to rule over, well, that's the wrong way to look at it anyways. But they have to see that that's how to see it. You know, this is just, you know, God is using this person here, like Brother Jeff said. He's using a person that does have that track record. I mean, nobody wants to go in somewhere that, you know, some bishop was in a lot of gross sin, and all of a sudden he just became a bishop. I mean, who's, you know, most people would be willing to just...
Yeah, it's not even scriptural.
Right. So, yeah, for example. So, but I mean, it's the order of God's, how God has it. That's the order that God has it. So, if we realize that, we shouldn't even have a problem with it. There should be no problems with it. I mean, unless the only problem would be if you just didn't want to listen, then it would be your problem. Now God's going to have your problem.
Yep. Yes, sir. Any other thoughts before we go to prayer? Let's pray.